Ve'ele shemot b'nei Yisrael haba'im mitzrayma et Yaakov ish uveito ba'u. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shemot, the first sedra of the Book of Shemot. Having concluded the Book of Bereshit with Vayechi last Shabbat, we begin a new book, but the story is not new. It is actually linked to the Book of Bereshit by the Vav HaChibur, the conjunctive Vav. Ve'ele Shemot b'nei Yisrael, and these are the names, of the children of Israel who went down to Egypt. We had that exact wording in Parshat Vayigash, and the Torah is picking up the story with the era immediately after Yaakov, Yosef, and his brothers all die off. It was a process during which time the people enjoyed a sort of quiet and calm prosperity in Egypt, but things got very tough after the last of the brothers died, as we will read this Shabbat in Shemot, and as we will discuss. I have a mini shiur that I gave just a short while ago to the folders. It really is an elaboration and a look again at the topic of this week's lead tidbit in the printed copy, which is a tribute to Jewish women. And you will hear what I have to say about it, and we will have time for other things as well. But first, Psalm 130, Tehillim, Kuf Lamed. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihyena oznecha kashuvot, l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yoh, Adonai mi ya'amod, ki imacha hasalicha l'ma'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kivita nafshi, v'lidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem, viyotziyem mitzara lirvacha umeafela laora, umishibud legeula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, vinomar amen. Before we get to that major topic of the show, a tribute to Jewish women, I would like to wish a special happy birthday to 8-year-old grandson Lavi Ze'ev. He is right now exactly in between his English birthday, which was yesterday, his Hebrew birthday, which is this Shabbat, and that happens at 8 years. It happens at 11, and it happens at 19, even closer, but not exact always. And many, many more, ad mea v'esrim shana. And now, the mini shear to the folders of just a short while ago, a little bit earlier Thursday afternoon. Actually, it was after Mincha, so we're talking an hour, hour and a half ago tops. What I want to do, which I do from time to time, after I write the lead tidbit, I think of other things that could have gone into it, and not satisfied, I have no time to rewrite it because it's already published, but there's always this forum of the folders, and by extension, the people who listen to Torah Tidbits Audio, and any other shiurim I get a chance to give. So I want to take that idea. I need to review it in order to add some new pieces to it. Basically, the headline was a tribute to Jewish women. I thought of catchy ways of expressing what I wanted, but I decided to go with a straightforward tribute to Jewish women. And it starts, not in the beginning, but it starts in this week's Sedra of Shemot, and then goes back to the book of Bereshit. And it goes to the future as well. For example, there is a well-known statement, Talmudic statement, Biglal Nashim Tzadkaniyot Nigalu Avotenu Mimitzrayim. By the merit of righteous women were our ancestors redeemed from the land of Egypt. The implication in that is that the men by themselves would not have merited being taken out of Egypt, but it was because of righteous women that they were taken. The standard explanation of that is based on Midrashic sources that the women in Egypt were not only coping with the enslavement and oppression, but they were coping with their husbands who were giving up hope. Their husbands would say, why bring children into this world if this is what we're going to give them? And they started separating from their wives. The leader among the people at the time was Amram, husband of Yocheved, identified also as a Ish mi Beit Levi, a person from the house of Levi. He was the ruler of the people, we'll say, and he separated from his wife, and many, many others followed suit. Miriam, young 5-year-old Miriam, or whatever, said to her father in a prophetic statement, your decree is harsher than Paro's. Paro said, kill the boys and let the girls live. And you, by separating from your wife and the other men following suit, in essence are killing all boys and girls. As a result of that prophecy, and by the way, that is the only recorded nevuah which we have for Miriam, and that's why she's called Miriam HaNeviah, and she's identified as one of the 7 prophetesses of the Jewish people. Because of that statement, Amram went back with Yocheved. The result of that reunion was Moshe Rabbeinu. And then it goes actually one step earlier to the account that's recorded in the beginning of the Parsha with the Miyaladot HaIvriot, the Jewish midwives, who were named Shifra and Pua. We have a tradition that Shifra was Yocheved and Pua was Miriam. There's an interesting other tradition that we don't know who they were. They were unknown, named Shifra and Pua, midwives. In fact, we're not even sure if they were Jewish or they were Egyptian who served the Jewish people. But we credit them with Vatechayena et Hayiladim. They gave life to the boys, A, by not killing them under the instructions of Paro, and B, which I did write someplace else in Torah Tidbits, there's a tradition that they had a fear that if a boy would be born not alive, it would be attributed to their listening to Paro, even though they didn't want to listen to Paro. So they prayed that there should be no stillborns, which in any given population is a possibility, and therefore they were answered in kind by no boys were born still, in addition to the fact that they refused to kill the boys that were born. So they certainly get credit. Then Moshe is born, and he's hidden for 3 months, and when he no longer could be hidden, the Torah tells us it was not Amram who hid him or who took action, it was Yocheved. She's the one that took a basket, waterproofed it, put Moshe into it, floated him on the Nile, set Miriam, there she is again, to watch over baby Moshe, and Moshe was safe. Then he's found by another woman, Bat Paro, who the Tanakh tells us very good things about later. She was the one who saved him, recognized that he was Jewish, and did not follow her father's decree of getting rid of him, but she adopted him, and is given credit to have named him Moshe. And the Gemara says he had other names when he was born, and this is the name that God decided to call him in tribute to Bat Paro, who later is known not as Batya, like everyone thinks, but Bitya. In Tanakh, her name is referred to as Bitya, and she's called the mother of Moshe, even though he had a biological mother, Yocheved. Not only was she biological, she nursed him, because Miriam had this great idea. When Moshe refused to nurse, let me go get someone to nurse him from the Jews, and she goes and brings Yocheved. So the whole thing so far is women, women, women. Now take a step back into the book of Bereshit. We have to go back. I don't know how Chava fits into this, but she was instrumental in Adam violating God's rule and eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but let's not bring her into the picture at the moment. Let's go to Sarah Imenu. Sarah sees that she is not producing children for Avraham, and she makes the selfless offer that her handmaiden, Hagar, should be taken by Avraham as a concubine, or a wife, whatever, and from her comes Yishmael. Sarah then sees that Yishmael is a negative influence on Yitzchak when he's born, and she says to Avraham, Garesh et ha'amazot ve'et bena, get rid of this woman and her son. Avraham does not want to do that. Yishmael is his son. God says, listen to Sarah. So Yishmael is expelled from the house, and whatever judgment you want to make on that is not the issue now. The fact of the matter is, it was necessary to be done for the development of Yitzchak, and it was initiated by Sarah Imenu, another woman. Yitzchak then has two sons, twins, Yaakov and Esav. He loves Esav because Esav feeds him. He, according to our sources, was duped by Esav into thinking that he was a good guy and wanted to give him the major bracha, the major blessing from Avraham through Yitzchak to his son. Rivka Imenu, another woman, engineers a replacement of Yaakov for Esav. Yaakov hesitates. He says, what if my father will find out that I'm deceiving him and curse me instead of bless me? Rivka says to him, Olai kilalatcha bani, I will take the curse upon myself. Do what I tell you. Yaakov does as he's told, but Rivka is the one who does it. She prepares food for Yitzchak that she gives Yaakov to take to him, and she engineers Yaakov rightfully getting the bracha. Targum Onkelos, by the way, on the spot, says that she was motivated and guided by prophecy. She was not making this up on her own. She was not acting as a jealous mother protecting her favorite Yaakov, but she was doing what God commanded through prophecy and getting Yaakov the blessing that he was supposed to get, a woman. Then Yaakov falls in love with Rachel and wants to marry her and works 7 years for that, for her hand, and is deceived by Lavan. But our sources tell us that it was not just Lavan, it was Rachel and Leah that took part in this deception. According to our tradition, Leah, Rachel, gave over her secret simanim, her signs of identification, to her sister Leah, and was complicit in the deception of Yaakov, because she knew, and so did Leah, that Yaakov needed to marry more than just Rachel in order to produce Shivtei Ka, the tribes of God. Woman. Yehuda. Yehuda leaves his brothers after the fiasco of the sale of Yosef, and he goes and marries someone. She dies after he has 3 children with her. He finds a bride for his eldest. Her name is Tamar. And he dies. The second brother dies. And he does not marry her off to Shelah, the third one. He's too young at the time. And it goes on and on like that. Tamar is the one who took the initiative of doing something about it. We're talking about a complicated, delicate situation, and I'll talk more about it later. But the point is that she is the one who engineers her becoming pregnant from Yehuda, and produces Peretz and Zerach, twins. Peretz is the beginning from Yehuda of the line that leads to David, King David, and the entire Davidic line, including Melech HaMashiach, a woman. You want to add Asenat, Yosef's wife. She, apparently, according to one Medrash, saved Yosef's life when Potiphar's wife was trying to get Yosef to sleep with her, and he kept refusing, and she vilified him to her husband. It would have been a perfect situation of off with his head. You don't do those kind of things and get away with it. But apparently they were raising Asenat, who was possibly the daughter of Dinah, and she saved Yosef's life, a woman. In this week's Sedra, you have the account of Tzipporah saving Moshe Rabbeinu's life by circumcising, or partially circumcising, her son when she saw that Moshe was about to be killed because he had not circumcised him, another woman's initiative which saved Klal Yisrael. Go back even, and this was, I was on a little hesitation when I originally said it, but I'm now convinced it's part of the picture. Lot and his 2 daughters successfully flee from Sodom. Lot's wife doesn't make it. Lot's daughters think they're the last people on earth because there was utter destruction in Sodom. So they hatch a plot. They did not consult their father. They hatched a plot to get him drunk, and each slept with him, and each became pregnant, and produced 2 nations which we loathe, Moab and Ammon. The Torah says, Lo yavo Moavi Ammoni u Moavi b'kahal Hashem, ever. Moabites and Ammonites should never enter into the congregation of God, which means even if they convert to Judaism, they're not allowed to marry, let's call them regular Jewish women. There are ways of getting around it, but that's not the point. The point is we don't offer them peace, and we don't accept them straightforward into Kahal Hashem, and yet, who came from that original incestuous relationship, Rut HaMoaviyah, who by a rabbinic decision was exempted from the ban on Moabites because she was female, and she becomes the mother of Malchut, Ima Shel Malchut, which means you've got Tamar as one progenitor of the Davidic line, and Rut the other, Tamar being giving birth under the weird circumstances of Yehuda sleeping with who he thought was a prostitute, and that produced mother of royalty. Rut HaMoaviyah came originally from this incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, and she's the mother of royalty. Women, women, women taking the initiative. Now, you could speculate. I don't think we have anything more than speculation. You can speculate what would have happened had Avraham not been prodded by Sarah to get rid of Yishmael. What would have happened if Yitzchak would have given the blessing to Esav instead of Yaakov? What would have happened if Asenath did not save Yosef? What would have happened if Tzipora hadn't done what she did to save Moshe? What would have happened if Yocheved and Miriam had not acted the way they did? What would have happened to the Jewish people? This is definitely, definitely something to say. And here is, to me, the punchline. None of it had to be. None of it had to be. Why didn't God, so to speak, do things differently? Why didn't he give Avraham the insight to get rid of Yishmael? Why didn't he give Yitzchak the insight to realize that Esav was a no good guy and not give him the blessing? Why did it have to come from their wives? Why did Yaakov not have that prophetic vision that he needed more than just Rachel to produce the tribes of Israel? Why did it come from the initiative of women? Why didn't Amram hide Moshe and put him in a basket and float him on the Nile? Why did Yocheved do it? Or, put it slightly differently, why does the Torah tell us all of these things, if not for the whole point? Good cliffhanger. Hold that thought. We'll be right back. Welcome back. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Shemot. We have a little bit more of the mini-shiur to the folders, and then we'll look at other aspects of this week's Torah reading. That men can think that men are men and they do things, but look behind the men who took the real initiative, and we owe the existence of the Jewish nation to the women. Maybe this is part of why religion is determined by the women. If you are born of a Jewish mother, then you're Jewish. Now, there are other reasons, but maybe this is inputted in there. Mordechai and Esther. We could keep going. We don't call the book that we read on Purim Megillat Mordechai. He was a main character. It's Megillat Esther. Because Mordechai had a certain way of handling things, and Esther took charge, and she prevailed. And Devorah, and what about Yael? Yael was the one who stood up to the general of Sisera's army, the general of the army Sisera, and killed him, and saved the Jewish people. And what happened when Yehoshua's spies were almost captured in Jericho? They were saved by a woman. It goes on and on and on. We credit women with a certain insight, a certain instinct, and a certain way of thinking that, to say the least, supplements the thinking of men, but you have to say more than that. It sometimes goes way beyond, and it helps the men make sense of things. Go back to the unknown numbers of women in Mitzrayim, who were the ones who perfumed themselves and beautified themselves under the worst of conditions and encouraged their husbands to keep up a good morale, because they'll get out. It's not a thing forever. They're under bad conditions, but you can't lose hope. And it was the women who brought that message across to the men. The only problem I have after giving such a tribute to Jewish women is comments that people make to me by saying, "Oh, big shot, you got a wife, you have three daughters." True, you have three sons-in-law, but three daughters? Of course you're going to talk like that. I hope not. I hope that's not the reason, because I genuinely feel that the women were absolutely essential to the whole process. And I think God is making that point by what he presents us in the Torah. And I probably left out a few women, but enough said for now. Funny, because when I taught school way back in the States, the girls in my class, I started in the Heller Hebrew Academy, and used to be called the Hebrew Academy of North Queens, Hank with a Q, as opposed to the more famous Hank with a C. And it was a very small school, we had mixed classes, and I used to make kind of comments about the girls. I found, by the way, that on junior high level, the girls were far better than the boys in Gemara and in logical reasoning. Anyway, I used to make comments, and the girls called me a MCP. For those who forgot that initials, it's male chauvinist pig. In fact, unknown to me, they made up that the next crack I would make, and it was all in good fun, they would all close their books on their desks and storm out of the room in protest, and so it happened. Almost without batting an eyelash, or however the expression goes, I told the boys who were left in the room that I was going to call a one-question surprise quiz later in the morning when the girls came back, and that the answer would be, and I told them what the answer was, which I don't remember now. And sure enough, the girls come back, they sit down, and a few minutes later, I call for a pop quiz. I hand out papers and say, "It's a one-question quiz, put your name on the top. Here's the question." I knew the girls would not know the answer, and the boys, of course, all knew the answer, and I collected the papers, went through on the spot, and came up with the results, and I said, "Just an observation, I really don't know how to explain it, but here it is, I give a quiz, and every single boy in the room gets it right, and not one solitary girl is able to come up with the right answer. How do you explain that?" So by that time, one of the boys had snitched, and everybody had a good laugh, and I hope that these are stories that they tell fondly to this day. The youngest of my students from the States is in his early 40s, and the older ones are grandparents already, some of them. So it's been a while, but it's very nice to still be in touch with some of them. Anyway, let's switch topics within Parshat Shemot. But before we do that, let's listen to something nice, pleasant, and meaningful. I was going to play the song first and then explain it later, but I listened to it now and I decided that I need to explain it beforehand. I've used this song before. It contains one of my all-time favorite verses from Tanakh, specifically in the context of the first bracha of two, before the Kriyat Shema of Shacharit during the week, Nusach Sfard. It also appears in the Shabbat morning davening, Nusach Ashkenaz, it does not. I referred to Morabu Masecho Hashem from Tehillim Psalm 104, verse 24. But in the context here, there's a very significant message here. The bracha begins, as all brachot do, with Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, but then continues, Yotzer Or Uvorei Choshech, God who forms light and creates darkness, Oseh Shalom Uvorei Et Hakol, he makes peace and creates all. Then it continues, Hameir La'aretz V'Ladarim Oleha Barachamim, in compassion, He, capital H, gives light to the earth and its inhabitants. Uvtuvo mechadesh b'chol yom tamid ma'aseh v'reshit. And in his goodness continually renews the work of creation day after day. I'll comment about that in a moment. Then the quote, How numerous are your works, God! You made them all in wisdom. The earth is full of your creations. And it continues. Now you have two kind of statements here, which both are needed and they complement each other. The first one is the verse from Tanakh, even though we say it afterwards. And that is an acknowledgement, an expression of the many, many creations in this world, attributing them to God's handiwork. I feel this very strongly when I look at a periodic table of elements. We now have 112 named elements and another 4 or 5 or 6 hanging around waiting for names. When I went to school, they were 103. When my father went to school, they were 92. In any event, that kind of many, like the elements of the periodic table, triggers the feeling of Morabu Masecha Hashem. You feel that verse when you see the many, many fish in the underwater observatory in Eilat, when you read an article on the internet about discoveries of hundreds or thousands of new species in the depths of the ocean, and anything where that number, how many and how much, impresses you, this is the verse that comes to mind. Morabu Masecha Hashem, Kulam Bechachma Asita. All were created with wisdom. And we feel that when you see the specialized claws or teeth or venom or climbing or a tail of an animal, and you read an explanation as to why this particular animal needs sharper eyesight and what this one does with a higher developed sense of smell and why this one is served best with a long neck and this one with backwards bending knees or whatever. Ma rabu masecha Hashem kulam bechochma asita mal'a ha'aretz kinyonecha. But you read just that verse, and it is an acknowledgement of how many different creations there are, and how they were all made, formed, created with wisdom, and that the world is filled with them, but it's focused on past tense. The introduction to that in the words of the prayer, Uvtuvo, and with God's goodness, Mechadesh, Bechol Yom Tamid Ma'aseh V'Reshit. This is an ongoing process. It is not once upon a time, a long time ago, God created the world. And whether he used the Big Bang or not, or any of these things, that's not the issue. There are people who are comfortable in feeling and believing and saying that God created the world. They are less comfortable in the notion that God maintains a supervision in this world, which is ongoing. That's what this statement in the prayer says. Uvtuvo mechadesh b'chol yom tamid ma'aseh v'reshit. It's not God set the laws of motion going, laws of nature in motion, and they keep going by inertia, but we believe that he maintains a constant supervision. with the ability to change laws of nature as demonstrated by miracles. And this could tie a little bit in with Parshat HaShavua, where we have Moshe's astonishment at a bush that was on fire but not being consumed, by a staff thrown to the ground that turns into a snake, by his hand put into his cloak and coming out leprous and then being healed, by water turning to blood. And next week we'll have more miracles, and the week after, and the week after in the Torah reading. That's fine. The greatest of God's miracles is nature. The less flashy miracles, because we got used to them, but no less miraculous. And it's ongoing. Uv tuvo mechadesh b'chol yom tamid masev reshit, and morabu masecha Hashem kulam b'chachma asita. The Malah Haaretz Kinyonecha is not part of the song, but it's certainly part of the pasuk, the verse, and the tefillah, the bracha of Kriyat Shema. We acknowledge this every day before we put our hands over our eyes and proclaim that God, our God, God is one, Hashem Echad. But this is the introduction to understand a little bit more of who we are talking about when we say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. The first bracha talks in nature terms, universal terms, and the second bracha gets specific about the people of Israel and about the Torah and mitzvot, and we'll talk about that some other time. Meanwhile, with that introduction, enjoy and appreciate Morabu Masecha Hashem and Hamachadesh B'tuvo B'chol Yom Tamid Maaseh V'Reshit.
Oh, yo, 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 yo.
Well, that was over a 7-minute introduction to a 5-minute song, but I don't feel it was a waste of time. I hope you got the point. I hope you also enjoyed the song. And if I could sensitize people to that concept, as well as the specific prayer and verse, then I've done something constructive. In the 3 minutes or so left to the show, let's put another spin on Shemot. As the book of Bereshit ended last week, Yosef, Yaakov, had died. Yosef and his brothers and their already sizable number of offspring and descendants were situated in the area of Goshen in the land of Egypt, and things were okay, but you sense that things were not going to stay okay, especially if you already know what's happening in the Torah, and you know about Pesach, and sure enough, the beginning of Shemot picks up the thread by mentioning that Yosef and his brothers had died out, and a new king, whether it's actually a new king, a new pharaoh, or the same one with a new policy and a new attitude, is debated among commentaries, but it's definitely a new policy for the Jewish people in Egypt. They are now being subjected to heavy taxation, followed by enslavement, demeaning field work and building work, and full-fledged oppression, followed by the plan to kill all baby boys born, and that takes on a black kind of nature, but the light that shines through that is the survival of baby Moshe, the future redeemer of the people, and the fact that we are introduced so quickly in the book of Shemot to Moshe Rabbeinu, to his vision at the burning bush, to his being sent into Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let the people go, even though it has its problematic situation there, where the people were discouraged by the fact that not only didn't Pharaoh listen to Moshe, but he punished the people further with more oppressive rules, because they were obviously had free time on their hands to even request a 3-day sojourn into the desert. And Moshe is upset, even though he was told repeatedly by God, this is going to happen, and the higher they are, the greater they fall, and that's what is being prepared for Egypt. And we will see that in next week's reading. So, not leaving us in the depression of Shibud Mitzrayim, we already have the look to the redemption, and in the Haftarah, we have a look to the Geula Shlema. Unfortunately, that's all I have time for now. So on that note, I will wish you a Shabbat Shalom, L'Hishtamea.